lot of buttons to push before I get started tonight. Appreciate very much the opportunity to speak to you this evening. For those that may be visiting with us, we welcome you. I'm not the regular preacher here, but hopefully our time together will be well spent. We invite you back at every time that you have the opportunity to be with us. This evening, I have a subject that has been near and dear to me for probably the last several months. I've been giving a lot of thought to it. In fact, there are a few of you in the audience tonight that actually heard this material just a few days ago. So if you will indulge me, we're going to go through it again. But most of you have not. Let me begin. There are some people that go through life, and they may not say this out loud, but they live their lives with this idea that everyone that they believe Jesus said, everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven regardless of what they do. Some people have that understanding, or at least that walk of life. Others say, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven as long as they've done more good things than bad things in life. Still others have the idea that Jesus said something like this, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven as long as he is sincere. Still others have the idea that Jesus said something like this, if most other people agree with what he does. Some would probably argue with that and say, no, it can't be most other people. It's got to be the church that sanctions what he does. And still others would say, well, it's not the church alone, but as long as it's been generally accepted, and it's not working. And it's still not working. Bear with me just a minute. The last one I had put up here was some people would say that as long as they've been doing something that's been generally accepted for a long period of time. We've heard the question many times, what would Jesus do? I'm posing the question to you tonight, what did Jesus say regarding this? If you were taking a test, which one of those would you select? Would you select none of the above? Well, you'd be exactly right. Because Bible students know that what Jesus said regarding this, we find in Matthew 7 and verse 21. In fact, it was read in our hearing this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, if we look at these things that I put up first with respect to how people typically live their lives in the religious world, if we look at the one on the top left, that's in direct contrast to what Jesus said. It's not just a saying that we believe in God, but there is a doing that is important. So that one doesn't carry any merit. Up there on the top right, I had a gentleman here recently spoke to me that he took on a charitable deed. He's fairly older in years, has recently had a bypass surgery, and I think he's starting to feel his mortality. And I was speaking with him, and he was telling me about this charitable deed that he had taken on, which was really out of character for him. And without me even asking about it, he said, well, I've got to get more good things on the good side of the ledger. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people live their lives religiously, is they try to do this ledger thing, put good things on one side and bad things on the other. And that's how they believe, or at least live their lives, thinking that God will judge them. But that really doesn't go along with what we read here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. There in the middle on the left, a lot of people say, as long as I do things that are good and have this feeling of good in my life, God will take care of me. God will save me. But there again, this idea of sincerity. We look in the Bible and we find people of the Bible who did things that they thought were good, and yet they were wrong. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Cornelius. Cornelius was described as being devout, and yet God sent Peter to him to teach him what was right and commanded him to do certain things. You look at the Apostle Paul. He killed Christians, and yet he did that with all sincerity, but that was against God. So there again, this idea of way of living, as long as we do things and we're sincere about it, doesn't really hold any water, has no merit with respect to what we read, what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. If you look there at the right, in the middle, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, if most other people agree with what he does, where do we find in God's word that majority has merit, what the majority believes in has merit? In fact, there's a stronger argument that it's not the majority that generally has the merit. But certainly that is not what will determine, what will help us or allow us to enter the kingdom of heaven. The church also is not the governing body or the legislative body. We never find that in God's word. So it's not the church. It is the Father, as Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And unfortunately, a lot of people rely on tradition, something that's been well established for a long period of time. Again, we can go to God's word and we can find times where Jesus even renounced the tradition that were being used in place of God's word. So these things that are generally used by religious people as meritorious for entering the kingdom of heaven, they fade away when we look at what Jesus himself said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's a passage that I want us to look at. You may want to turn to this, and it's in Matthew 21. And I'll just read, it's on the screen if you'd like to read it there. Here's a story that Jesus told. He said, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. This passage, I think, is a very simple passage for us to understand. This morning, Greg talked about firm foundations, and we used this passage, Matthew 7:21, kind of as the springboard for that. And I think this passage is a good passage when we talk about saying and doing. But what I want us to focus in on this evening is another aspect of this, and we see it in this passage in Matthew 21, the will of the Father. And I think a lot of times in the religious world, people think they're doing the will of the Father, when in fact they are not. And that's really what I want us to focus on this evening. In this passage here, where the Father asked his two sons to go to work for him, the one that said he wouldn't actually turned around and did. He is the one that did the will of the Father. But let's say for a moment, instead of going and working in the vineyard, that he went and fed his cattle or his sheep. Would he have been doing the will of the Father? What if he had gone and patched his father's roof? Would he have been doing the will of the Father? Certainly not. The inference is here that he did exactly what his father asked him to do. Although he said at first he wouldn't do it, he went and he worked in the vineyard. Over here in Matthew 7 and 21, there's similar wording. The will of my Father. That's what we need to focus on in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the title of my lesson this evening is simply that, the will of the Father. You know, if we were to go down the street here on Hughes Road, and we were to go into the different church buildings that we find along Hughes Road, and you just went in to the church building, say there were a bunch of people in there, and you started asking them, are you doing the will of the Father? I would say generally most of them would answer in the affirmative. Yes, I'm doing the will of the Father. You go down to the next church building, you ask all those people in there, are you doing the will of the Father? Yes, we're doing the will of the Father. And you could probably do that for 10 or 12 church buildings right here in our community. You could do it across our nation. You could do it across the world. We'd ask that question, and many times we'd get the affirmative. Yes, I'm doing the will of the Father. But then we step back and we look at what everyone's doing in the religious realm, And there's a lot of things that are being done differently. And in fact, many times in direct contrast to one another. Well, how do we come to grips with that? If everyone believes they're doing the will of the Father, certainly there must be some that are not. And I will say to you this evening, we don't even need to go down the street. We need to make sure that we are doing the will of the Father. So this evening, what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes looking at some examples from the Old Testament and from the New that point out to us exactly what the will of the Father is. And when we determine what it is, we need to have the attitude of reverence, of respect, of awe, and make sure that we are indeed doing what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, doing the will of the Father. Because I believe it's our desire, everybody's desire in this audience tonight, that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a look at a few examples from the Old Testament. I want to ask you a few questions rather quickly here. With regard to Adam and Eve, what was God's will regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil? With respect to Noah, what was God's will regarding the construction of the ark? Regarding Lot and his wife, what was God's will regarding looking upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And with respect to Moses, as they were coming out of the land of Egypt, what was God's will regarding the Passover, the last plague? God had a will in each of these situations, and we could enumerate many more. But let me start with Noah here in the middle. In Genesis chapter 6, if I asked you the question, and many of you are good Bible students, what was God's will regarding the building of the ark? Many of you would quickly say, well, it had to be made out of gopher wood. We've learned that from our childhood up. It had to be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Those things we just have ingrained. That was God's will. Now, let me ask you this, a what-if question. What if Noah said, there's just not a lot of gopher wood around here close, but there's a lot of cedar. I think I want to make this out of cedar. Would he have been in keeping with the will of God? Certainly not. Now, many might say, well, you can't base this on a what-if. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. I'm not going to have you turn there, but we all know the story. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they were told certain things. And of those things they were told they could eat of all the trees of the garden except for the one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They couldn't eat of that. What if they did? Well, there's no what-if about it. They did, and they were punished for it. If you look also at Lot and his wife, when they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, God specifically told them not to look back. What if they did? There's no what if. We know. Of course, Lot's wife did turn around and look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Finally, with Moses, as they were coming out of the land of Egypt, God gave him specific instructions on how the people should prepare the Passover lamb and what they should do with the blood of the lamb. They should put it over the lintel of the door. Well, what if they didn't put it above the lintel of the door? Well, we know what happened. There's no what if there as well. Those that did not, the firstborn child was killed. God had a very specific will in each of those cases, and those that did not follow his will were punished for it. These events, these actual events, I believe, and we're told in God's word later on in the New Testament, that these are preserved for us for our learning. As a schoolmaster, we need to take advantage of these things that have been preserved for us over time. Take a look, even during the Mosaical Law. The Sabbath. What was God's will under the Mosaical Law regarding working on the Sabbath? If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Let's look at this together for a few moments. In Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 if you're following along with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So So that was the command, the will of the Father. Look over in verse 19. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun came hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." God was very specific in this case with regard to the gathering of the manna in the field. What if some of the people chose not to follow the guidelines, the will of God? Well, let's read further. "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.'" Those that exercised their will, not the will of God, caused the Lord to be angry. The Lord was not happy with them. We all know the story of Achan. I won't turn there. But recall the command that God gave to Joshua, that they would not take the accursed thing as they came into the land of Canaan. Well, when they went into Jericho, they conquered Jericho, and then they went to the next city, Ai. And lo and behold, they went to battle, and some of the men were killed. Well, why was that? Achan did not heed the command of God. He took the accursed thing. He exercised his will over the will of God. We looked at this passage this morning, King Saul. If you would, turn over to 1 Samuel 15. To me, this is, I was reading it this morning as Greg pointed it out to us, and I already had it in my lesson. I almost decided to preach something else because Greg was kind of touching on some of the things was planning to talk about. But as I was reading through this morning, just more and more of this story just kind of jumped off the page to me. And I'd like to spend just a few moments on this. This is the occasion where God told King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And I'm going to just pick a few passages out of this. In chapter 15 and verse 3, God says to Saul, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We'll look further down in verse 7. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed." Now, when God saw this, he sent Samuel to Saul. Look in verse 13. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Think about that. Saul makes this statement. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You know, we were talking about earlier about maybe going into different denominations here in Madison or anywhere and asking, "Are you doing the will of the Lord?" And most people would say yes. Here's an example that's preserved for us to read about in God's word of a man that was told to do something, a king, And when he's questioned about it, even before he's questioned about it, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, what did Samuel, how does Samuel respond to this? Verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now listen to what Saul says after this reprimand. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Here's a man that was told one thing. He did something different. And when he's reprimanded for it, he still stands his ground and says, I am doing the will of the Lord. Does that not sound terribly familiar in this day and age? So Samuel said, well, verse 21, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now let's see what Samuel says about that. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And as Greg read for us this morning from this passage in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This thing that Saul did is, in God's eyes, considered rebellion. Take a look at this with me for a moment. If this circle were to encompass the will of the Father regarding the Amalekites, some people in the religious world would say, well, this is what Saul did. He did almost everything that God told him to do. He destroyed most of the Amalekites, all but Agag, and he destroyed much of the stock, the oxen and the sheep, but they kept some of it. So he was just a little bit out of the bounds. But what did Samuel say this was? Samuel said, this is rebellion. In fact, if we back up in verse 11 of this chapter, God said to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. In the religious world and in the eyes of man, sometimes they look at obedience in this fashion, that as long as you're mostly within the will of God, mostly doing what God says, then you're probably all right. But in this case, in this situation with Saul, God said that Saul had turned his back on him. I think that's something we really need to keep in mind when we're considering doing the will of God. Finally, on the Ark of the Covenant, what was God's will regarding how the Ark was to be carried? If we look in Exodus chapter 25, we understand there that it was to be carried with poles. There were to be rings in the side of it and poles through those rings to carry that. But we find in the situation we find in 2 Samuel in chapter 6 that they were carrying the Ark on a cart, and the cart stumbled or faltered, and Uzzah reached up to touch that ark to steady it, and he was immediately struck dead. Now, again, in this day and age, we might think that's rather harsh, but I think that account is preserved for us for a reason, that when God says something, God means that. And in the case of Uzzah, we might think, well, Uzzah, he was sincere. He was doing this transporting of the ark a good thing, put good in quotes. And when he saw the cart starting to slide, he had good intentions, and yet God punished him. Whether Uzzah was rebellious in that or whether he was sincere in that, it doesn't really matter. God punished him for going outside of his will. Let's take a look at a few things in the New Testament with regard to what God's will is. When we look in the New Testament and we look at the type of music that we should have in the worship, we find in a couple of passages that I've listed here in Ephesians 5, verse 19 and Colossians 3, 16, the only type of music that we find mentioned in the New Testament is singing. We don't find anything else other than that. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, what is God's will regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper? What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? When should we partake of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? We can find those teachings, that doctrine within God's Word. With regard to church organization, what is God's will regarding elders and deacons in a local church? Who should be elders and deacons? What are their qualifications? We can find that in God's Word. With regard to salvation, what is God's will regarding faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? God has some very specific things to say about that. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's take a look again at this diagram. If we put in this circle the will of the Father regarding salvation, all those things that we read about in God's Word with regard to salvation, hearing and believing and repenting, confessing, and being baptized. But someone comes along and says, well, this baptism thing, I think if you just believe, God's gonna be okay. God's gonna accept you. Does that not strike of a similarity that we looked at earlier, especially when we were looking at King Saul and what he was told to do? You might say, Noble, that all seems pretty straightforward, what you said. But let me take it just a bit further, and this is where I think sometimes we have some issues in the religious world. What God says is very important, but also what he doesn't say is important. Take a look at a few passages with me here. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, there's a passage here that I believe helps us to understand the significance of the silence of God. Here in this passage, the writer is talking about the new priesthood that came with Jesus. And I'm lifting this a little bit out of context, but it does apply. And I'm going to start reading here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. He did not belong to the tribe of Levi, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. If Moses spoke nothing concerning that, then it would be unauthorized. Now, I've asked some what-if questions in the past. What if somebody other than the tribe of Levi were to exercise a priestly duty? Well, we know. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16 through 18, we have the account of Uzziah, the king Uzziah, and that's what this is talking of. But when he, Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. If you read further in that passage, you find that Uzziah was struck with leprosy, and he went and dwelt in his own house with that leprosy. God was so distraught with what Uzziah did by exercising a duty that was not for him to do. But the point of this point is that Moses spoke nothing concerning this, and anyone other than Levi, of the tribe of Levi, we're not sanctioned, we're not authorized to perform those duties. Here's one other passage I'd like for you to consider with me. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, the sons of Aaron, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here again is a phrase that I think is very important for us to consider. The Lord had not commanded Nadab and Abihu to use this fire that they had used. The word profane here means simply to take something that's holy and make it common. They did not use the fire that God had commanded them to use. Now, once this was done, look at what was said later. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." This was God's response to Nadab and Abihu. His response through Moses was, "I must be regarded as holy." And the word holy means set apart away from those things that the world, that would be common. God's word needs to be holy. And this next phrase, it really kind of settles me, sobers me as I think about it. Who were Nadab and Abihu? They were the sons of Aaron. Look at what Aaron's response was to this whole thing. So Aaron held his peace. I'm going to bring that phrase up here in just a minute as we conclude our lesson. But the point again, here we can find in God's word, when something was not commanded, it had as much strength as what God did command. And we need to take that to heart. Whenever we ignore, just outright ignore, what God tells us to do, we're not doing his will. Greg touched on that this morning in his lesson. When Adam and Eve did exactly the opposite of what God had told them not to do, they disregarded his word, they were not doing his will. That's pretty straightforward. But whenever we might substitute something for what God has commanded us to do, we are not doing his will. Or neither is it when we add to or when we take away from God's word, we are not doing his will. We really need to take this to heart, because it is, I believe, what separates a lot of religious people. It's believing that they're doing the will of God, but in fact they're doing many substitutions or adding to or taking away. You know, as a child, I've heard on this discussion of especially the silence of God or the silence of the scriptures, a variety of analogies to help point that out, make the point. And sometimes analogies can falter. They don't really make such a good point. I want to bring you to an analogy that we find in God's word. Consider this as a potter or a pot that a potter has thrown. When the potter threw the pot, it initially was just a lump of clay, and he had something in mind as to what he wanted that to look like. And let's say in this particular case, this is what the potter intended for his pot to look like on this potter's wheel. We can find in Isaiah 64 a passage that says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Are we the work of God's hand, the Father's hand? You know, sometimes we do this. The pot says, "No, I don't want the opening there. I want it over on the side." The pot kind of takes on a mind of its own. You know, if we were to actually cast a pot and to see that happen, we'd be pretty surprised. But if the pot can do that, why can't it say, "Well, I'd like to have a handle over here as well. And while I'm at it, I'd like to have a spout." Now, this is not the potter doing, this is the pot. Well, we can find elsewhere in God's word when this happens a woe. In Isaiah verse 45, it says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? We need to be careful that we don't fall into this situation where we're telling our maker what our will is and not his will. You know, the pot could say, well, I want to be taller. Or, I don't like this color. Let's be a little more contemporary. When all along, the maker's idea was he wanted the pot. Well, I don't know what happened there. Let me just turn this off and we'll finish it out. I warn you, if I'm ever around computers, you all take your computer somewhere else. Because ours at home are having trouble. Right, Becky? Yeah. Let me get back to my notes here because I was using the slides, and I don't want to forget something here. Bear with me just a minute. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said to the Ephesian brethren, he made a comment there, he said, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I hope this evening, with some of the things that we've said, that we will have impressed upon you just exactly what the will of the Lord is. I think a lot of times people in different religious realms, different religious beliefs, they won't argue. They'll agree that it's proper to do the will of the Lord. And some will say that I am doing the will of the Lord, when in fact, they are not. And that's something even we need to be careful of and ensure every time, every day of our life, that we're doing the will of the Lord. I ask you tonight, when you see the will of the Lord, will you hold your peace like Aaron did? Or will you go outside of the will of the Lord to bring your will into what's being done or what you believe? The prophet Habakkuk said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. At the outset of our lesson, I suggested that we have a certain reverence, a certain respect, all for the will of God. That's what Habakkuk is saying here within his prophecy. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. My question to you tonight, are you doing the will of the Lord? We all need to ensure that we are. And I hope for the time we've spent together tonight, it'll help to impress upon us that we are endeavoring to do just that. Gary, in his prayer, and I appreciate the prayer, said that we should be encouraging one another to do the will of the Lord. I hope that's what we've accomplished here tonight. When it comes to your soul's salvation, the will of the Lord is that you believe on him, that you believe his word, and that you repent of your sins, that you confess him, and that you put him on in baptism. If you're here this evening and you haven't done that, why not begin that journey, doing the will of the Lord, even tonight, as together we stand and sing.